All right, we've come in our study of the Larger Catechism to questions 31 and 32. I am not sure if I'll finish 32 today, but we'll see how far we get. And let me remind you, the introduction to the discussion of the covenant of grace came in question 30. We've been talking about mankind's being in the estate of sin and misery because of the fall, and the wonderful truths of the gospel is that God doesn't leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. He could have, in all fairness. He left the angels who had fallen in their estate. But God in his mercy delivers a people to be his own. And we talked last week a little bit about the nature of that covenant and much of the rest of the discussion the next several weeks. And in fact, you could say, I guess, the rest of this part of the larger catechism is concerned with that. Let me read questions 31 and 32, though, and we'll get started looking at the scriptures after that. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The answer is the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Then question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The answer is the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect, to work in them that faith, with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith, and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. Now the first part of this is about the parties of the covenant. With whom was the covenant of grace made? And I want to turn to see the answer to that in the scriptures and back once more to Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. All right, I'll say up front there's a danger in studying the subject that it becomes mere abstractions. There are a lot of interesting theological questions that come up in connection with these two. But I hope you'll see as we look at the scriptures, and especially the first part, that this arises naturally out of the way the Bible describes our salvation, you know, salvation in a very broad sense. And so before I start reading in Romans 5:12, I just want you to think back about what we've talked about. The reason that mankind is in an estate of sin and misery is because mankind is in Adam, and Adam fell. Okay? It's because of our connection with Adam that we are in the condition we're in, that we need salvation, we need deliverance. And that parallel then between Adam and Christ is what Paul talks about in Romans 5, but let me remind you before we read parts of it that we've also seen it come up in 1 Corinthians 15. So, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Clearly, the scriptures indicate a parallel relationship between us to Christ and man in general to Adam. And that's that corporate relationship, the fact that there's an organic relation between us and a head, is exactly what the larger catechism question 31 is getting at. You know, with whom is the covenant of grace made? Sounds like some abstract question, but it actually touches on the very nature of the way we relate to the world. We relate to the world through Adam, because he is our head naturally, and we relate as believers through Christ. And so I want to give that background, and then you can see as you read through Romans 5:12, and I think since we've read it, I don't know how many times now, you can see this worked out. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is one of Paul's longer sentences. There's a long parenthetical remark that goes on to verse 17. Okay, but pick up again the reading in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Okay, just look at verse 19, for example. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We discussed the effect of Adam's fall and that we are all guilty and we all inherit his corrupt nature and we all actually sin. But you see, the parallel in verse 19 is, so also by one man's disobedience many will be made righteous. And that suggests, again, the connection that Paul wants to make and what underlies his entire discussion of the gospel and the whole of the book of Romans is this one man who stands against the one man Adam, the one man Christ, and his obedience. And because of his obedience, those who are in him will be made righteous. Okay. What I'm saying is that what sounds like sort of an abstract theological question actually comes through in this summary of the Apostle Paul here, of his argument in Romans, in a very clear way. We do not stand on our own. Either we stand in Adam and are condemned, or we are united to Christ and we have his righteousness. Okay, that point, I hope, is perfectly clear, and it's been implicit in what we've talked about before. Let me just add here something we'll try to spell out as we go on to the next question, question 32, that it's not a simple parallel. It is a how much more, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. We in Adam receive terrible things. We in Christ receive things beyond our reckoning. Okay, and that's, the Apostle Paul is here exulting in the deliverance we have in Christ. He obviously is talking about Adam, and what he says is important, but the main focus of the Apostle's argument here is that grace abounds much more, as he says in verse 20. And that's really the emphasis of the Scriptures and the emphasis of the larger catechism. It's not merely an undoing of the damage done by Adam, but far beyond that, a rich demonstration of the grace of God, of his love toward us, and a not only a restoration of all things, but an accomplishment of God's purposes in Christ. So I hope you see just from this one passage and from the one that I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, I put the exact references up there, that this the covenant of grace being made with Christ as the second Adam flows very naturally from the scriptural depiction, just as the original covenant was made with Adam, as the first Adam, with Adam, so the covenant of grace is made with Christ. Now that can be spelled out even further, and I decided here not to look at a lot of scripture references, but just to point you to some on the board. But let's look at least one other in connection with the language of the larger catechism. And for that, I'd like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. We're used to thinking of the idea of a covenant with Abraham and his seed. And the word seed is not really used that much, maybe, in English. And so maybe it's only theological jargon now. I hope not. But certainly the idea of Adam and his descendants is a clear one. We are Adam's descendants. We are in him naturally, and therefore we share in his tragic condition. But we're maybe not so used to thinking of being the seed of Christ, which is what the catechism question refers to. So I just want to point at least one reference. There are actually many other ways you could get at the same question, but look at Isaiah 53, beginning at verses 10 and 11. Okay, again, I'm assuming the context here, this is the suffering servant. Passage is clearly identified by the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the suffering servant. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see there that the fruit of the suffering of the Messiah here is described in part as seeing his seed. In fact, that you might even call that the reward of his suffering. He will see his seed, and seeing his seed is spelled out in the whole context, but especially in verse 11. That is, that these ones will be justified. These will be made righteous, and then it goes on from there to talk about the greatness of the work that Christ has done. So, seeing his seed refers to the fruit of the work of the Messiah, but the idea of the seed ties in with the rest of scriptures. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, or will bruise his head. That idea of the seed connects with the whole picture of scripture and the development of the history of redemption. And as I said, I decided, so every teacher has to decide which points to elaborate on and so on. I decided not to go through much of the Old and New Testament background that speaks of our Lord as being the one in receiving a covenant or as a covenant head. I think it's clear enough from what we read in Romans, but in Isaiah, for example, God says, "I will make you a covenant for the people." And in Psalm 89 and elsewhere, there's a direct reference to the covenant with David. And David is clearly shown there as a type of Christ, even as Adam in that passage in Romans 5 was called a type of Christ. So I think it's fairly clear from the scriptures that this relationship with Christ is a covenantal one. Let's look at one other reference in the book of Luke. This is sort of an interesting one. In some ways, it's a little more obscure, but I think it's worth noting. Luke 22. Here the disciples had just been concerned about the question of who was greatest among them, considering what's about to happen. The context is the Lord's Supper. This is a remarkable thing to be concerned about. But obviously the whole context is the death of Christ, and that he's already referred to the new covenant in my blood in verse 20. So it's striking that in this context he uses words that are actually connected with the giving of a covenant, or giving of estate by a covenant. Verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, it's maybe not so clear what this has to do with the topic at hand, but when Jesus says, "I bestow on you," which is what the New King James uses to translate the main verb, "just as my Father bestowed one upon me," he's using a verb which is rooted in the same word in the original as the word for covenant. And so the meaning of bestow is, so this is the way Burkhoff puts it, appoint by a will, a testament, or covenant. So it's the idea of almost, I bequeath you by covenant. This is what I give to you, a kingdom. And strikingly, it is just as my Father bequeathed one to me by covenant. It's the same relationship. And you can see, therefore, the connection that the larger catechism is making as a covenant with Christ the head and with his seed is really strongly paralleled here. Kingdom bestowed by covenant on the Son, and he in turn bestowing it on those who belong to him. Now, there's a lot more that can be said, and maybe it would be helpful to distinguish two aspects of Christ being the covenant recipient. He is the head of the covenant in the same sense that Adam was the head of the covenant, because the promises and conditions were given to Adam, and we, in some sense, stand inside of Adam. Adam is our covenant head, our representative, and the same is true of Christ. But it's in a somewhat different sense that Christ is also spoken of as the recipient of the covenant, and that is that he is the surety of the covenant. Okay, now, we don't use the word surety that much these days. It's a biblical word. Actually, the word itself is only used once, but the idea is pretty prevalent. But the idea of a surety is someone who takes on the legal obligations of another. Okay, I think you're familiar maybe with the practice of co-signing a note. And in that sense, you're becoming a surety. You're saying, if you fail in your obligations, then I'll take them on for you. It's actually a very dangerous practice. You should be very careful about that sort of thing. Unless you have infinite resources like Christ. Okay, so Christ is our surety. Christ is the one who fulfills the obligation of the original covenant, which we could not meet. Christ perfectly obeys God, which we cannot do, and Christ makes sure that the covenant, in this case, does not fail. Okay, I, Since we're going to be speaking a lot more in the subsequent weeks about the way Christ is our mediator, and that's closely connected with these ideas, I won't dwell on that anymore. But to try to avoid this being too abstract, I thought it would be helpful if we looked in a little more extended way at one passage. I don't like sort of flipping from here to there, even though it looks like I do that a lot. Maybe I do. But let's turn to John 6, 35. And what I want to stress when we look at this passage in John 6 is that this, one more time, the idea of a covenant looks like some abstract construct. People say it's sort of forced on the Bible. But you can see how very naturally these ideas come out in this discourse that Jesus is the bread of life. I don't like the word discourse. It's a very sterile one. Christ is here preaching the gospel. He's offering himself to them. Come and partake of me as the bread of life. It's not a sterile lecture on abstract topics. But you can see how these same ideas come through. And this, looking at this passage will also conveniently make the transition to the next catechism question and the way God's grace is manifested. So I'll pick up the reading in verse 35. Again, I think it's a familiar passage. The people had seen Christ fill their bellies. They thought that was a great idea. Okay, so they came to him for more, and he corrects their seeking. It's good to seek for food, but you should seek for the food that lasts for everlasting life. That's what he says in essence in verse 27. So that's the context of this. He's pointing them to eternal matters, and he says in verse 35, and it says in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, there are specific references in this passage that especially tie in with what we've been talking about. And again, it's easy for us to read over them. I think these are fairly familiar words, but you should notice just up front the reference in verse 38, I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ has a commission. He is coming not to do his own will. And notice the references to something that's pre-incarnate. He has come down from heaven. And so the implication is that he has come with a commission or a charge. And this is reflective of that covenant that we were just talking about. There is a covenant commission from the Father to the Son that he would, here, the will of him who sent me is spelled out in verse 39, that he would save those whom the Father had given him. And that, again, points to something that's pre-incarnate. It points to something that's pre-temporal. You have to look back beyond what Christ was doing to what he had been charged to do. And you can see that in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And as I said in verse 39, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So here, this illustrates further aspects of the covenant we've been talking about. There is a charge to Christ, but there's also a promise, a giving of the people. In terms of Isaiah 53, it's the seed we were reading about. The seed are given to Christ, and he has a commission to rescue them. And rescue is too small a word for the greatness of what Christ does. It's not narrowed even to a particular people, but to the renovation of all things. But as I said, it's striking when you read this passage that that's just part of the discussion. Christ is saying, well, here's what it's all about. I came down from heaven to do something specific. But in the larger context, that doesn't keep him from preaching the gospel. In fact, that's central to his preaching the gospel. That's why he's preaching the gospel. So when he says in verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, he is putting forth to them the gospel. The gospel is, believe in me and you will have life. Okay, and he freely offers that. He freely proclaims that. And that the passage emphasizes, therefore, the love of God. The love of God in sending, just as he graciously gave manna. I skipped over that part of the context. He graciously gave manna in the Old Testament. So here, in a far greater way, he is giving the bread of life for life that is everlasting. But you see, they have a problem. Okay, we spent several weeks talking about this problem. The problem is that a mere hearing of words doesn't deliver them from their condition. Their condition is so bad that they won't listen to those words. Verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. How is that possible? The Savior comes, the bread of life comes from heaven, and they don't believe him? What's wrong? Well, he says it very clearly. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So their condition is incredibly bad. That's not theological terminology. But since we used all the theological terminology before, right? Their condition is one of total inability. They see the Messiah, and they hear the gospel proclaimed, but they can't believe. And that's why the covenant of grace, and here I'm especially making the transition to question 32, isn't merely about proclaiming the free grace of God in Christ, although that's a wonderful part of it, but it is also the fact that Christ guarantees a receiving of the gospel among those whom the Father has given him. And that's the point of what he says. The last part, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is a drawing of some. And in fact, he gives the assurance that those who believe will be raised up at the last day. There is also an assurance of perseverance to the end implied in this. So you see here how these things all work together beautifully in this context. The covenant of grace has to do with not only the proclamation of the gospel, but the turning of unwilling people to Christ, making them willing, and making sure that they persevere to the end. And the goal is everlasting life. Right? So, as I said, I think it's very helpful to see that in the context of the way Christ preaches the gospel. He wasn't afraid to proclaim their inability, but he was quick to preach the sovereign grace of God and the plan of God to rescue and to give a full salvation. Now that's a natural place to start talking about question 32 in detail, but if I don't stop here, you'll probably never get a chance to say anything. So any comments or questions so far? I have a footnote on question 31, the covenant made with Christ and in him with the elect as a seed. This is a footnote for, I don't know if it's theology geeks or theology wonks or whatever the right derogatory term is, but I'm going to save that to the end, okay? So if you're wondering about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace and all that, then you'll be interested in that. If you're not wondering about it, don't worry, it'll just be at the end and, you know, you can be gathering your papers and be ready to leave class. Anyway, let's go on then to talk about the way the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant. And here again, okay, so the teacher has to make a decision. At this point, I thought, since the Larger Catechism summarizes so well much of what is discussed on this point in the Scriptures, I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at specific passages. I think you can see how it works out, and in fact, as I said, much of the rest of our study will be showing how this works out. But we're actually going to look in more detail than we usually do at the language of the Larger Catechism, so make sure you have that question before you. The particular emphasis of question 32 is how the grace of God is manifested in the Second Covenant. Okay, so right, think about it. It's a covenant of grace. Okay, so how is God's grace shown in this covenant? And especially, I think, implied is how is the grace shown in this covenant in contrast with the favor that was shown in the covenant of works. Okay, so I think part of this is a contrast. Well, it's not completely spelled out here. That was a traditional thing to include, was a discussion of the graciousness of the covenant of grace versus the condition of Adam. And I stressed before that Adam received a lot of favor, but this is the how much more that Paul talks about in Romans 5. That's what's spelled out further here in the Larger Catechism. So there are several things mentioned. And first of all mentioned is the fact that we have a mediator. Okay, what is a mediator? That's actually an idea which, unlike some theological terms, has become more popular in our days, which is good. I mean, so there are whole processes of mediation. There are certified mediators, and that's true in the Christian world, which is a very good thing. But it also makes its way into the secular world. I think lots of organizations are adopting mediation processes. Okay, well, I wouldn't say, you know, maybe it originates with the Bible. Certainly not with the Larger Catechism. But the ultimate idea for the mediator certainly comes from God. And a mediator is someone who reconciles estranged parties. Okay? Now, in this case, that's putting it mildly. We are under God's wrath. We are condemned. We have already talked quite a bit about our estate of sin and misery. God condemns us to hell because we are sinners, because we share in Adam's tragic fate. We need a mediator. Okay? And the mediator that he provides, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The next several questions, well, picking up with question 36 and following, talk about who the mediator is and how he's uniquely fitted to be mediator, and really then spells out what the mediation is. So again, I won't go into it much, but you should realize that the chief aspect of the grace of God is that he gives us a mediator. Okay? Otherwise, we're condemned. Okay? I'm not denying the love of God. But God is a just God. We already talked about the wrath that comes on sinners. We need a mediator. He didn't have to give one. It says he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator. Adam had no mediator. He was not estranged from God initially, but after he rebelled against him, the condition was completely different, and God, in essence, promised a mediator to come. So the first and the chief thing is that he provides a mediator. That's the grace of God manifested in the second covenant. But then there's a summary statement, life and salvation by him. And that probably could summarize everything that comes to us because of Christ. We need salvation because of what we've already talked about. We need deliverance from our condition. Salvation in the Scriptures is often used in a very rich sense. We often, when we think of salvation, we mean it in common speech as equivalent to justification. That is, God accepts us as righteous. But salvation is often used in Scripture in a much broader sense, so that our salvation encompasses, as the end of the Larger Catechism says, our sanctification, our actual transformation into the image of Christ. So all of these things we have, all of the salvation, all of the deliverance comes to us through this second covenant. And life itself. Now remember, life was the promise of the first covenant. Adam was promised life on condition of obedience, but he failed, and that life is therefore not available naturally to men. But here the grace is shown, and that life is given to us. And it's not merely physical life, or even merely life in heaven. It is life in the sense of the rich fulfillment of all of the promises that have been given. So the resurrection, the restoration of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, it's this life and salvation is all-encompassing. One writer pointed out where Paul says, I think to the Corinthians, you have all things. They were complaining, you know, they wanted Paul or Apollos instead of Paul, and Paul gets fed up with them and says, what are you guys complaining about? You've got everything in Christ. You have all things. And that's the sense of this. Life and salvation is a very rich phrase, and it encompasses all that God gives to us in Christ. Chiefly, and this is the thing that Adam enjoyed and we lost, it means communion with God. So that loss of fellowship with God, that missing our chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, life is the knowledge of and communion with God, and that's what's given to us through the mediator. Now, the Larger Catechism then goes on. I warned you I was just going to go through this because I think it's a helpful summary. The Larger Catechism goes on to say faith is required as a condition to interest them, that is sinners, in Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Right. I will put in a little historical footnote here. The idea of conditions of the covenant has been a very difficult one over time. So early on, people were willing to talk about different conditions for the covenant of grace. And then those ideas were twisted by legalists who multiplied conditions and made them meritorious or at least grounds. So, you know, a condition for the covenant of grace might be perseverance in good works. Okay, now, in some sense, that's true. God does require that we walk in the way of good works, as the Larger Catechism refers to it here, or holy obedience. But theologians began to realize that this idea of a condition is a very tricky one, and people mean different things by different words. So here, the Larger Catechism carefully mentions only one condition. It just depends on how the word is used, what you say. But the one condition that's mentioned here is faith. And the idea is, how is it that you come to a conscious enjoyment of these things? Okay, so we've been talking about life and salvation. Obviously, this is part of God's eternal work. God gave a people to His Son. He has elected a people. But how is it that it actually registers in your consciousness so that you enjoy that acceptance with God? How is it that you actually are justified, and how is it that sanctification occurs? Well, it requires faith. Okay, and again, this is clear from the Scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 6, right? The coming to Him, the believing in Him, even the eating of Him, which was an offensive phrase to the Jews, all of those are basically about faith with rich elaborations, and especially in the idea of eating of Him. So faith clearly is the thing that's called for in the gospel. Believe in Christ, and you shall be saved. But it's important to emphasize here that faith functions in a unique way. So faith is not a work. Okay? Adam was required to believe, but Adam was also required to obey, and his belief and his obedience were the way, the condition for inheriting life. But faith isn't here put forth as part of our obedience. Faith is here receiving the mediator. Okay? It's often emphasized that faith is the empty hands that receives the gift from God. Faith doesn't, in a sense, do anything. Faith receives something that God gives. And that distinction is absolutely crucial. And that point is one that's easy to miss. So let me, just to emphasize the unique function of faith in the covenant of grace, let's all look briefly at Romans chapter 4 in verse 16. Thank you. here, okay, so we're in the middle of something. I'll pick up the reading at verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul is drawing out from the Old Testament the truths he's already put forth about our justification. And he says in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For there, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And, okay, so then he goes on from there, another long sentence, but let me just stop the reading there. You see, here is exactly the same sort of question. There's a covenant in mind. Now, this is the covenant with Abraham, but it's... That's the way the covenant of grace was administered in his time. And the question is, how is it that Abraham received the promises? Okay. And the answer is by faith. But notice particularly the function of faith in verse 16. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. Okay. Faith has a unique role in receiving the blessings of the covenant, because it uniquely is consistent with grace. Faith uniquely looks outside of ourselves. It looks away from what we can do. In that sense, it's not a work at all. It is simply an abandoning ourselves to give ourselves wholly over to God. And that's why Paul emphasizes here that it might be according to grace. There's a good contrast here And let me read what Turretin has to say. Turretin is contrasting the conditions of the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. And he says the condition of the covenant of works consisted in man's giving a perfect righteousness. That's what Adam had to do. He had to give a perfect righteousness. But then Turretin says the condition of the covenant of grace is his receiving the infinite righteousness of God. That's what faith is. It's receiving the infinite righteousness of God. And that's why faith especially functions properly as a condition of the covenant of grace. Okay, but then the larger catechism goes on to answer a natural question, which is exactly the question that Jesus raised in John 6. This is all just great. Faith is a condition of the covenant of grace. But didn't you just say that no one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draw him? How is it that we are supposed to have this faith? And here the graciousness of the covenant comes in full force again. So the larger catechism says, promises and gives his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. Okay. So here the graciousness of the covenant comes in not only requiring faith, which is simply receiving the gift that's offered, but also enabling us to do that. Okay. There again is a tremendous contrast with Adam. Adam was made righteous and holy, but Adam was not preserved by the Holy Spirit in righteousness. There was no promise that he would persevere. But here, the Holy Spirit is given to the elect to work in them that faith and all other saving graces and to enable them to all holy obedience. Okay, this is the part where I may run out of time for that last part of the catechism. But here you see the gift of the Holy Spirit. People sometimes complain that Reformed theology doesn't have much to say about the Holy Spirit. That's a bizarre charge. We may not say it in the same way as some of our brethren do, but the work of the Holy Spirit underlies everything. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we couldn't have faith. We couldn't have obedience. And, of course, giving us His Holy Spirit is giving us Himself. It is the token of that fellowship, that sweet fellowship we anticipate with God in eternity. So it is life, or, if you will, the down payment of life. I mean, it really is life, but giving us His Holy Spirit is God giving us Himself, dwelling in us, uniting us in a vital way to God Himself. And so the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in an absolutely astounding way. God not only gives us a mediator, gives us life, but actually enables us to participate in those things by giving us the means to receive them. Now, I want to read another quotation from Turretin. The last one was actually pretty straightforward. Turretin is not the easiest guy to read, but Turretin very clearly, I think, sets forth again the contrast between what we're talking about here, which is the work of God to enable us to believe and to persevere to the end, versus what the condition of Adam was. And this is a good summary, at least for this part of the discussion. Don't pick up your papers yet, but here's what Turretin says. Although these two duties, he's just been talking about faith and repentance, although these two duties are commanded by God as works due from man, still they are also promised by him as his gifts. Thus they are here to be considered at the same time both as the duties of man and as the blessings of God. And he quotes from Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It is the singular privilege of this covenant, above the covenant of nature, which is the term he uses for the covenant with Adam, it is the singular privilege of this covenant above the covenant of nature that the conditions themselves depend upon the grace of God and pass over into promises. This is the reason why it cannot be made void as the first covenant, which was founded upon man's strength, but remains effective and eternal. It depends entirely upon God, and all things in the covenant are gracious, as also the very conditions. Okay. So that's what that's the how much more that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 5. You think of all that Adam had and all that he lost. How much more do we have because of the work of Christ? How great is the grace that's manifested to us in the work of Christ? Now, the point I was making about faith as the condition and faith as being the empty hands receiving the grace is, I think, fairly clearly intended to counter legalism. Okay? It's closely connected with the question of how we're justified. It's not exactly the same thing. The condition for the covenant is very closely related with the way we're justified. And when I emphasize that faith is not a work, faith is simply receiving the righteousness of Christ, then I'm emphasizing the fact that justification and our acceptance with God is receiving a free gift of God. Okay? And we should emphasize that. That teaching has been under attack. Historically, I said, people have multiplied conditions of the covenant. Norman Shepherd, whose writings in the last 35 years or so caused a lot of controversy within Reformed churches, lists several conditions of the covenant and doesn't really very carefully qualify them, and seems to multiply the things that are conditions for justification or means of justification. So we have to be careful about that. But especially, I would say, in our part of the country, we also have to be careful about what the Larger Catechism says in the last part, and that is, we're not antinomians. Okay, what does that mean? That means we do not believe that we are justified by faith or that we enter into the covenant and are thereby free to live any way we like. Okay? That is an utter contradiction of all that the Catechism says, but more importantly, of all that the Scripture says. And in fact, there's even more in the Larger Catechism here on this part that is enable to all holy obedience, evidence of the truth of their faith, thankfulness to God, and so forth. And that's the part I don't want to rush over, so I think we'll wait till next week to discuss it. But let me just emphasize at the end here that the grace of God is manifest in a full salvation. And man is miserable, not only because he's alienated from God and condemned, but also because he is not fulfilling the purpose for which God created him, which is to walk in holy obedience. So to say that you could be saved, in some sense, but go off and live as you want, is to deny the fullness of the work of God, which is not only to justify us, but also to sanctify us, to make us walk in his way. And that's a terrible truncation of the gospel. And I say this, you know, I refer to our part of the country. I suppose it's more widespread, but when we go door to door, this is the sort of thing we hear often, besides the thing that, you know, well, I went forward at a meeting or something. It is this denial of a connection between the faith and the obedience that is an evidence and a fruit of that faith. Okay, so we'll try to spell that out a little bit more next week, but let me... So here's the footnote for geeks or wonks or whatever. You know, you can close your ears or however. Sorry. Question 31 talks about with whom the covenant of grace is made. If you read most contemporary systematic theologies, or even ones going back a couple of hundred years, you'll actually see references to two covenants. There's a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. Okay, talk about confusing terms. I mean, which one is which? Sorry, that's the way. There is actually a Latin phrase that is usually used for the covenant of redemption, but if you just use the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace, it's even hard to remember which is which. But the distinction that's made historically is that in the councils of eternity, there was a covenant made, especially between the Father and the Son, although it's really a Trinitarian covenant. And that's what I was talking about in the giving of a people to the Son, and the Son promising to come and to save a people. It's what Jesus is talking about in John 6. At the end, in John 17, Jesus says, "I have accomplished the purpose, and I will return to you." There's this sense of having obeyed the Father and going to receive the promised reward that you can find in the Scripture. So that's usually called the covenant of redemption. It is usually separated from the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is usually thought of, again, in contemporary systematic theologies, as being, well, more or less what we were talking about in question 32. That is, it's directly thought of as directly made with this elect, or with the people who are elect, considered as sinners, however you want to word it. But the covenant of grace is usually thought of as referred to directly connected with the believer or the elect as the second party of the covenant. And that makes some of the discussion a little bit smoother. You'll find that most people say it doesn't really matter whether you think of it in terms of what we were talking about in question 31 as a covenant made with Christ and in Him with the elect. It doesn't really make that much difference whether you think of it as one covenant which is manifested in different ways, or whether you think of it as a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace should be seen as the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption. I think Owen calls it the transcription, which it's the registering in history, it's the writing down of the councils of eternity. So just in case you were confused, I didn't see anyone really, you know, having glassy eyes before this point, but in case you were confused, the covenant of redemption, covenant of grace distinction is, I think, perfectly consistent with what's put forth here. There were some in the Westminster Assembly who really liked that formulation, but it hadn't really been settled on one way or the other, the best way to put it forth. And this language is general enough, I think, to allow certainly discussion of both aspects, and that's what I tried to incorporate. In the end, it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. Okay. Any comments or questions? If anyone actually listens to this later, they won't know that there was anyone else here. Ah, thank you. You laughed. Okay. So it will be noted that there were other people here. Okay. Let's close in prayer.